I'm going to go backwards one verse to the section we talked about last Sunday. And we'll talk about just this one verse today. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Today I'd like us to examine this benediction and consider the truths it expresses about God-given joy and peace, and about how this God-given joy and peace is obtained. It's obtained through confident faith that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And what is a benediction? A benediction is a statement of blessing or a prayer that asks God to bless a specific person or group. For example, in previous years, this doesn't happen so much anymore in most churches, but in previous years, many church services ended with one of these four benedictions, which are taken from the Bible. First, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. That's from Numbers 6, 24 through 26. And then this phrase has ended many gatherings. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, interestingly, that one is used as a benediction, and yet it appears in 1 Corinthians 1, 3, 2 Corinthians 1, 2, Galatians 1, 3, Ephesians 1, 2, Philippians 1, 2, 2 Thessalonians 1, 2, and Philemon 1, 2. So that's a favorite phrase of Paul's at the beginning of most of his letters. Third one. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. 2 Corinthians 13, 14. And the fourth most used one is, now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. All right, so those are benedictions, and with those benedictions in mind, I will reread Romans 15, 13. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. All right, let's pray, and then we'll look at that. Father God, as always, this is your scripture. These are your words to us. You give them life. Speak through them to us. Your Spirit brings to light what we need to understand. Speak to us through your Spirit as well. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we will work our way through phrase by phrase. Now the God of hope. Several months back when we were studying Romans chapter 5, verse 3, we looked at the word hope. And I pointed out then that in most cases, the biblical use of the word hope is different from the way it is commonly used today. In our day, the word hope speaks of a strong desire for something that is uncertain or even unlikely. For example, I hope on Father's Day that I get a new iPhone 7 with a data plan that gives me unlimited data for life. Or, I hope to get an A on my math test even though I didn't study for it. That would be how we often use the word hope. However, in the Bible, the word hope most often speaks of a strong desire for something that we confidently expect to obtain or to be given in the future, be that future near or far. In other words, when the word hope is used this way, it means that what we hope for, we fully expect to receive, either real soon or sometime in the future. And so when Paul speaks of God as the God of hope, what he's telling us is that God is the one who assures or guarantees that what we confidently expect to receive, we will receive. He is that assurance. He's the God of hope. So that means our hope, that is our confident faith, is not based on wishful thinking or unrealistic expectations or someone's empty promises, but on our God who is good, faithful, and eternal. And so as the God of hope, once again, he's the source and anchor for our confidence, for our faith. We anchor our faith in him. And because he is trustworthy and because we trust him, our faith, our confidence, then is unshakable. Now may the God of hope fill you. Without question, it is God who gives us the kind of joy and peace that lasts. Just as it is God who gives us everything necessary for life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. And it is God who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. And it is God who is able to keep us from stumbling and to make a stand in his presence, blameless and with great joy, Jude 1:24. And it is God who brings us safely to his heavenly kingdom, 2 Timothy 4:18. It is God who does this. And that's the important truth here. I'm going to add this, however, and I'm not diminishing any part of this great truth that it is God who fills you. However, for a container to be filled with a specific substance, and in this case, it is God-given joy and peace, that container must be empty of other substances that get in the way of it being filled. In other words, to be filled with God's joy and peace, we must empty ourselves of those things that prevent joy and peace from being poured in. And so, yes, God fills us. But he fills us as we empty out those ways of thinking, speaking, choosing, and acting that prevent us from being filled with joy and peace. The truth of this particular principle, that we must be emptied in order to be filled, is affirmed in other scriptures. And I'll give you a couple others. For example, Paul explains the progression of the emptying and filling process in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. He says, be anxious for nothing. That is, don't let anything be a cause for anxiety. And if you're going to refuse to let anything be a cause for anxiety, it means you must maintain control over your thoughts and emotions when you're being tempted to become anxious. That's the emptying out part. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything. And that everything refers to every anxiety-producing relationship or situation. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, the point here is that God gives us the responsibility, first of all, to empty out any anxiety that is within and prevent any anxiety from coming in. And then to pray and implore God about what we think we need. while giving thanks for all the good we have at God's hands. And then, verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, as it were, comes in and guards your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You can't have this peace and anxiety at the same time. To be filled with this peace, this joy, we have to remove that which won't let it in. Isaiah stated it more simply in Isaiah 26:3, the steadfast of mind you, that is God, will keep in perfect peace because the steadfast of mind trusts in you. In other words, a confident trust in God coupled with a disciplined and focused mind, that's the steadfast mind, keeps anxiety and fear out. And these are the conditions for being kept in perfect peace by God. And finally, Paul uses this language in Colossians 3:15a, let, which means allow, let it happen, don't stop it, don't hinder it, don't refuse to let it in, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Point here is simply this. It is God who fills us with the kind of joy and peace that lasts. But he fills us as we remove whatever is in the way or whatever competes with or contaminates the joy and peace he gives. Moving on. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy. The first thing to notice is that God can and will fill us with all. That word all is an important point here. All joy. And that word all applies to the word peace as well. It's all joy and all peace. They just didn't use the word all twice. The word all is applicable to both joy and peace. So what I want us to notice is that God can and will fill us with all joy. And with that, let's focus only on the joy, because he does fill us with all peace. And what I hope to show you is that this joy exceeds every other kind of joy. And it exceeds all other joys to such an extent that it makes all other joys seem insignificant by comparison. And the other thing I hope you can see about this joy is that it satisfies continuously. And that will make sense in a moment. Now you may have noticed that I just spoke of this joy and all other joys as if there is more than one kind of joy. And in fact, there are, in essence, two kinds of joys. There's earthly or temporary joy and heavenly or eternal joy. Earthly joy, by nature, is temporary. When it comes, we know it is there because we feel the positive effects it brings. But earthly joy doesn't last. It always fades away or gets crushed by some new, not so joyful experience. Something else comes along, often, to take our joy away. Even if this earthly joy lasts for a long time, in time it will be replaced by some disappointment, or it will be lost due to the loss of the source of that joy. Whatever joy I have with Barbie, we will only have together as long as both of us are alive. When one of us dies, that's the loss of that joy. It may last for 50 years or more, but even that joy comes to an end. All earthly joy is temporary. And that means we have to re-experience earthly joy again and again in order to regain the joy that these experiences people bring. There's another side to earthly joy that we must consider. Some earthly joys are good, and some earthly joys are evil. Some are within the boundaries of godliness, and some are outside the boundaries of godliness. Of the joys that are within the boundaries of godliness, some of them are spiritually healthy. Some are neutral in relation to our spiritual well-being, and some can be spiritually unhealthy for certain individuals, and I point you back to Romans 14, 1 through 15, 13, where we talked about the weak in faith. As for the joys that are outside the boundaries of godliness, they are not only temporary, but they also always bring some form of death. Some form of destruction. Now, it is true that in most cases, the pleasure-producing part of these evil joys lift our spirits and probably bring a smile to our face, at least for a time. But in time, the deadly side of these joys produce disappointment, sadness, pain, loss, and sometimes a form of addiction that drives you to return again and again to that evil joy as if it has power over you. In other words, though evil joys bring joy at first, they also bring a form of dying that makes your life worse than it was before you partook of that joy. The last thing I want to say about earthly joy is that it comes from outside ourselves, which makes us dependent on other people, things, and circumstances. And people, things, and circumstances are as changeable as the weather, which means those earthly joys don't last. In contrast to earthly, temporary joy, there is heavenly or eternal joy. And this kind of joy, by its nature, is made to be permanent. It doesn't fade away or get cut short by some other not-so-joyful person or situation. Not even trials and tribulations can overpower it or steal it away. Once you have heavenly joy, it stays with you because it does not come from something outside of yourself, as with earthly joys. It comes from within. And because it is within you, it is always with you. However, and this is a huge however, you can drive this heavenly joy away. And in that way, lose it, maybe only temporarily, but you can drive it away and lose it. And you do this by returning to distrust of God and ungodly thinking. And you do this driving away of this heavenly joy by giving in to discontentment, be it discontentment with God, people, possessions, or circumstances. And you can drive this heavenly joy away by pursuing ungodly pleasures or looking for joy in ungodly places. And of course, you can return to heavenly joy by repenting and getting back on the path of confidently trusting God and godly living. But the fact is, even though heavenly joy is made to be eternal, and even though it is eternal, we can dislodge it, overpower it, and drive it away by our own foolish, sinful choices and behavior. Now, based on what I've been saying about joy so far, it might be obvious that heavenly joy comes from confidently trusting in God, so as to be content with God and His dealings, coupled with godly living, which in turn brings us into that spiritual condition whereby the inward presence of God is recognized. And our living to please God is our intention. And out of that we enjoy ongoing fellowship with God. This is what produces this heavenly joy, internally and eternally. Therefore, the two most vital requirements for finding and living within heavenly joy is the confidence that we are safe in God's hands in every relationship and situation, coupled with a wholehearted and whole life pursuit of godliness. And those two things lead to intimate fellowship with God, which then produces this incomparable inward joy that cannot be taken away by anything external. Yes, we can drive it away, but nothing can take it away. And of course, this means we must empty ourselves, or at least be making commendable progress in emptying ourselves of things like unbelief, discontentment, and ungodliness. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and all peace. Most of what is true about joy is true about peace. There is earthly peace, which is temporary in nature, regardless of how long it lasts. And in contrast, there is heavenly peace, which in all cases is eternal, though it too can be diminished or overcome or removed by returning to some measure of distrust of God, anxiety, and ungodly fear. Earthly peace is dependent upon two sources. The first source is you. It is dependent on you. And that means it's dependent on how you view God, the degree to which you trust God, how you view yourself, how you think and feel about the way people treat you, how you interpret life's circumstances. For example, some of us interpret life's circumstances as opportunities, some as we're the victim. Those are just two kind of extremes, but examples of how we might interpret life's circumstances. It's dependent on what you believe is threatening. What moves your fear? What stimulates your fear? And how you deal with conflict. The second source that earthly peace is dependent on is the willingness and cooperation of others to maintain a peaceful environment in which all can live. You may work at being at peace with all men, as far as it depends on you, but that doesn't mean they're willing to be at peace with you. So the part of earthly peace that is dependent on you is under your control. However, too many of us have a hard time trusting in the goodness of God, and therefore we are prone to such peace-stealing things as anxiety, fear, anger, pride. The part of earthly peace that is dependent on others makes lasting peace impossible, no matter how well we do. Because it is dependent on others too, it makes lasting peace impossible. And the reason is people change. People's values and interests change. People's circumstances change. And, generally speaking, people are fickle. I used to say to myself, and I've said to others, God is the only rational being in the whole universe. We all have the potential to be irrational at numerous points in our life, and therefore not dependable. We will fail in terms of dependability and relationship and love, but God never fails. He's the only perfectly rational being in all of the universe. Well, all of this means that earthly peace is temporary. Heavenly peace, on the other hand, is permanent, eternal, but it too is dependent on two sources. First, it's dependent on you. It's dependent on your view of God. You have to see God as good. It's dependent on your confidence in the goodness and trustworthiness of God. It's dependent on your view of yourself. Do you have a humble view? That's required. Do you see yourself as a servant? That's required. Do you see yourself as one who loves others or one who has to be loved? Do you have to be the focus of attention? Do you have to have your way? These are things that either work for or work against heavenly peace. It's dependent on your willingness to subdue and resist anxiety and fear and anger. And it is dependent on your methods and principles of conflict resolution, forgiveness, and reconciliation. The second source that heavenly peace is dependent on is God. It is God who fills us with heavenly peace as we confidently trust in Him as our first and foremost source of security. It is God who is truly our first and foremost source of security. It is God who is faithful and just. It is God who is dependable. It is God who is loving. It is God who is righteous. In Him there is no darkness at all. And so it is God who fills us with heavenly peace as we are convinced we are safe in His hands. And it is God who fills us with heavenly peace as we pursue godliness in all areas of life. And this pursuit of godliness is important because when we pursue godliness, it puts us in good relationship with, good standing, as it were, with God. And this is important because heavenly peace begins between God and us first, peace with God. And then it extends to life in the world. And of course, heavenly peace then is internal, which is why no amount of security threatening people or earthly things can diminish or remove this peace from our lives. The serenity is within, regardless of the circumstances without. Moving on. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. It is this phrase, in believing, that tells us that we must get to the place of having a confident faith in God before God fills us with all joy and peace. And hopefully by now it's obvious when the scripture speaks of faith in God, it is speaking of faith that goes far beyond the narrow faith of eternal salvation. Faith in God is all-encompassing in that it touches and affects every area of the Christian life. And I suppose a list of the various things faith in God touches would be helpful, but we don't have the time for that now. So I want to encourage each of you who's willing to do this to ponder the extent of which faith is required, the extent to which it touches every area of your life. What do you need faith in God for, and where does your life differ from what it could be or ought to be when you distrust God? Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that you will abound in hope. To abound in hope is to have a plentiful supply, to have so much that you never run out, to have a plentiful supply of confidence that what you expect to receive from God, you will receive. That's what it means to abound in hope. though I shouldn't have to say this to us, let me just remind you that we are never to expect to receive anything from God that serves our selfish, sinful desires. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by, or by means of, the power of the Holy Spirit. It is only as we are being assisted by the power of the Holy Spirit that we are able to drive out and die to those things that stand in the way of being filled with all joy and all peace by God. Without this enabling power, it is true that some can overcome some of their weaknesses, and some can accomplish some of the emptying that's needed to make proper changes, but no one can do what is necessary to remove what needs to be removed in order to be filled. One of the things that often gets in the way, and I was reminded of this week, of doing all that needs to be done, is we have a tendency to see our mistakes, our failures, our sins as standalone situations. I did this, and yes, I know it's wrong, and yeah, it bothers my wife, but I have an explanation for why it happened, and it just happened this one time, and why should she be so upset? And of course, if she's bothered by it, God's bothered by it. And I see it as a standalone situation, and I fail to look at how many times I've done either the same thing or a similar thing before. And what that means is I'm not seeing that I'm doing it again. And it's the again part that has such a negative effect on the people around me. And so I justify or explain away or think this isn't so bad, and I miss the fact that I've done this 50 times or 20 times before in a similar way or the same way, and it's wearing on. It is a problem to people around me. And I don't change. That requires the power of the Holy Spirit, listening to His conviction, listening to the truth that He gives us, being willing to call upon Him for insight and understanding of ourselves so that we see the true picture of ourselves and change what truly needs to be changed. No one can do what is necessary to remove what needs to be removed in order to be filled without the power of the Holy Spirit. I know this is just a portion of Acts 1:8, but let me just take this portion and remind you what it says. And I know that it's used to apply to a different topic than this today, but it applies to all situations, I believe. Jesus said in Acts 1:8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And this power is so effective that Paul writes to the Galatians in chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, and he says, "The fruit of the Spirit, that is the outgrowth of the inward working of the Holy Spirit, is love, joy, peace." Notice what comes first there. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now may the God of hope fill each one of us with all joy and all peace through confident faith, so that we will abound in hope, convinced we will receive what God has said He will give us, so that we will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit.